Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
It's good to be with all of you here again this evening. If you would take out your copies of God's Word and open up to the book of Zephaniah. Just continuing on when we left off from last time, now looking at Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. You'll notice in the bulletin this is part 1, and so we'll be focusing in here on verses 9 and 10. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. Hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of your God. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people, humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. And those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall they be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. As far as the reading of our Lord's word, let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing on it. Lord, we praise you that you are a God who speaks, a God who has revealed your word to your people to provide us that light into our feet and lamp into our path, that we may know all that we need, both for faith concerning who you are and how we are to rest in you, as well as for life, how we are to live before you. And so I pray this evening that you would, by the power of your Spirit, illumine your word to us. Work in us that we might see this word clearly, understand it well, and apply it to our lives and live to your glory. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as many of you may know, I grew up in West Texas with two brothers. My two brothers are rather close to me in age, within about 2 years. And as any of you with a number of sons among you, you know that the rule of the game for raising sons that are close together in age is roughhousing, wrestling, boxing. Doing all of these sorts of things was kind of the way that my childhood went. We often engage in these sort of things together. And the rule of our household, established by my grandfather in order to maybe keep our wrestling in a proper confine, was a rather unique one. He was a unique man himself, but he had this ability to found rules that revealed things in a way that nobody else really thinks of it. And his rule was that we could do anything we wanted to each other physically. We could box one another. We could wrestle one another. We can, you know, roundhouse kick one another. Given this one thing, you must always have a smile on your face. You can roughhouse, you can wrestle, but you must be smiling. I didn't realize growing up as a younger child that this was weird. This was an odd rule. And so as I grew older and realized the uniqueness of my grandfather's parenting mode, I went up to him and I said, "Paul, what's the deal? Why was this your rule? Why was this the dividing line between when we had to stop roughhousing and when we could roughhouse?" And I think the answer he gave me was as profound as the rule was weird. Because the answer he gave me was something like this. The moment that that smile turns into a scowl on your face, the very next thing that is going to happen is you and your brothers are going to begin to ridicule one another, to spout words of hate to one another, and your sport will become a sin. See, according to my grandfather, the dividing line between sport and sin happened at the mouth. It was when the sport of roughhousing and wrestling with one another gave way to the sin of anger and harming one another with our words. You say my grandfather's rationale was the opposite of that old children's rhyme. You know how it goes. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. His was, yes, young boys may break their bones, but their words will cut deep into their heart. And I think, although this rule never actually worked, I don't know a single time when our roughhousing did not give way to this sort of sin, that it did have a little bit of wisdom to it. And I say it has a little bit of wisdom to it because your speech in the Bible is seen as a sort of window into your heart. It is an external expression of your innermost man. Just as the saying goes, your eyes are a window into your soul, so also your mouth is a window into your heart. Doesn't our Lord himself say as much in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, where he says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." See, our words are an overflow of our heart's condition. And so whenever my brothers and I would engage in harsh words with one another, we were revealing a heart of anger with one another, sinful anger against one another. And because of this reality that Jesus outlined for us here in Luke 6, it should therefore come as no surprise to us as well that over and over again throughout the Bible, a change in speech is seen as an image of salvation for those who come and rest in the Lord. A cursory skim through the book of Proverbs will show the juxtaposition between the wise speech of a just man and the wicked speech of a sinful man. Isaiah chapter 6 will show you a prophet who goes before the Lord and cries out, "Woe is me." Why? Because he's a man of unclean lips. The apostle James will speak of man saying, "You are a perfect man if you are perfect in what you say." And we'll even say your tongue is like the rudder of a ship or like a bit in a horse's mouth, guiding a man wherever it is that he will go. Now, I say all of this because the image of salvation that is presented before us here in Zephaniah chapter 3 is in the image of a conversion of speech. The way that salvation is caught up in these particular verses is that the Lord comes and in the power of his might changes the speech patterns of people to where they worship him alone. I think we see this quite clearly in these verses, don't we? Here the Lord comes and in the power of his might works salvation by changing our speech. And really, by changing our hearts. Renewing our hearts and creating us into a people that will glorify him alone. Specifically in verses 9 and 10 that we're going to be looking at this evening. This redemptive change of speech is seen in a worshipful gathering of a Jew and Gentile people of God in an image of a reversed Tower of Babel. Say that again. In these two verses, we see salvation as a change of speech and a worshipful gathering of a Jew-Gentile people of God in an image of a reversed Tower of Babel. This is a reversal that we'll see as beginning in the New Testament at the day of Pentecost, but climactically in the new heavens and the new earth, where our speech is ultimately purified. We'll see this in three parts this evening. First, we're going to look at it in the first half of verse 9 and the conversion to pure speech. Then the second half of verse 9, the content of pure speech. And then finally in verse 10, the gathering of pure speakers. Now, since we're coming here to the end of the book of Zephaniah, I imagine a lot of you who have been with me throughout the book that you realize a significant change in the content. You see, up to this point in the book of Zephaniah, everything has been all about the judgment of God against sin, how he is pouring out his wrath against sinners. But here, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, the focus begins to shift a little bit, not so much on sin, but on the promise of salvation and redemption for those who will trust in Christ. But the way that the prophet does this, I think, is both remarkable and unique. See, if you've been with us all along, you know that as the prophet began this book in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he began proclaiming his judgment against mankind in a very particular way by looking at two particular texts. Do you remember what they were? Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the Lord says that he will come and he will utterly sweep away everything from upon the face of the earth. And then he lists there that he's going to sweep away man and beast, birds of the heavens and fish of the sea. See, by ordering it in this way, remember, he is reversing the order of Genesis chapter 1, where everything was created in the opposite order that we just read here in Zephaniah chapter 1. And he presented it in such a way where he's actually alluding to the flood narrative of Genesis chapter 6, where the Lord, by means of the deluge of the flood, wiped away everything upon the face of the earth. Now, I want to highlight that for you because it's really important to realize what Zephaniah does next. Because in Zephaniah chapter 2, do you know what he does? He keeps on reading the book of Genesis. Remember the nations in Zephaniah chapter 2? What chapter of the book of Genesis were all of those nations found in? They were found in Genesis chapter 10. All the nations listed there organized in that geographical setting surrounding the city of Jerusalem all came from Genesis chapter 10. Which means that as the prophet is working through this book, he's reading Genesis 1, he's reading Genesis 6, he's reading Genesis 10, and then here, as we approach the proclamation of salvation in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, what's he reading? Well, he's reading the book of Genesis once again. But here, he is reading Genesis chapter 11. See, he's reading the book of Genesis progressively along the lines of the narrative there, and I think he does it in a very important way. You see, by looking back on the past for his image for the future, Zephaniah grounds all of his hope and expectation on the reality that God is one who acts. See, our God and our faith is based on the reality that the Lord works in history. The Lord is not one who lives far above history such that he would never come down and work to save his people, but rather he works continuously to bring us into his presence even after our sin casts us out of his presence in the Garden of Eden. And I say this as well, because as we begin looking at the particulars of this passage this evening, the prophet is actually going to interpret Genesis 11 in the exact same way that he interpreted Genesis 1. Or he is going to use the same tools to do so. Because if he reversed creation in a destruction and judgment in Zephaniah chapter 1, now what he is going to do in chapter 3 is he is going to reverse the images of judgment at the Tower of Babel to illustrate the promise of redemption for those who trust in God. See, sin leads to destruction. But the mighty work of God in salvation is that he is going to take a people who have earned a destroyed city, redeem them unto himself, and grant them an eternal city where they will rest with him and worship him forevermore. See, Zephaniah reverses the Babel narrative to use it to present a hope of promise and restoration rather than to look at judgment. See, if the confusion of speech that we just read about in Genesis chapter 11 a short while ago is an image of judgment against sin, then how much more should the Lord's work here in Zephaniah 3 to create pure speech be an image of our salvation. This is what we see in the first part of verse 9, isn't it? The Lord works to change speech to pure speech. Verse 9. At that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. Remember the judgment in Genesis chapter 11, verse 9. The sin of man as they sought to construct a city and a tower reaching even up into the highest of the heavens. The judgment of God was that their language that united them there on the plains of Shinar is confused and mixed. Literally, the languages are seen as kind of thrown into a blender, mixed all together so that no one understands one another. This is likely much to the frustration of my Hebrew students. If you're ever trying to shift the blame to someone, you turn to the Tower of Babel and you say, "You Babelites, it is your fault that Professor Wood subjects me to this difficulty." But here, the Lord does not come down to confound language, to confuse language. Here he comes down to transform a confounded and mixed language from Genesis 11 into a pure speech, or literally, a plain language. What was once confounded and mixed in a judgment against sin has now, in the power of God, been rendered plain. The speech of idolatrous Babel, or the speech of idolatrous Babelites, we could say, has been changed into a pure speech. But notice how this transformation comes about in this passage. The only way that this is able to happen, the only hope that we have for this to happen, is that it is the work of the Lord alone. See, this is the Lord speaking here. And notice the emphasis that he places on this. He says, at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. On the day of the Lord's coming, for those whom he has called unto himself, elected from before the foundations of the earth, he comes and in his power alone changes our sinfully confounded speech into a purified speech of worship. And that it is the Lord who works to transform us in this way, I think, is all important. Because like the prophet Isaiah before us, we are a people of unclean lips, surrounded by people of unclean lips. Remember the prophet Isaiah, as he was brought before the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6, probably the most known prophetic passage in the entire Old Testament. He sees the holy presence of God seated on his throne, and he says, "Woe is me, I am cut off, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." For a sinner like Isaiah, to stand before the throne of God was dangerous because he was a man of unclean lips in his own language here. "Woe is me," he declares. But do you remember the gracious work of God there? Seraphim from before the throne of God goes and takes a burning coal from the altar of God's presence, goes and presses that coal to the lips of the prophets. And what does he say? "Your guilt is taken away, your sins atoned for." See, the purification of the prophet's vehicle of speech was an image of his guilt being taken away and his sins being atoned for. As his mouth was perfected by the flame from God's altar, his entire person was renewed in the image of God. You can almost think that James might have been reading that passage, can't you? If a man is perfect in what he says, then he is a sinless man. And here, Isaiah is purified by the burning coal from God's altar. See, this is what happens when the Lord transforms a people into one of pure speech. He takes away your guilt, and he atones for your sins. And it is only by these means that a people of corrupt speech, a people of idolatrous speech, can become a people of pure speech. And you, brothers and sisters, if you by the power of the Spirit and in faith in Christ trust in Him, then you are a people of pure speech because you have been brought to the altar of God where your Savior was sacrificed. Your speech is purified because you are united to Christ who underwent the burning presence of God's judgments on your behalf. It's more than that, isn't it? Yes, this is true, but it is also equally true that Jesus is the one who did this, even why he himself had perfect and pure speech throughout his life. Remember how the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 3 verse 9 describes the suffering servant? This Lamb of God who will go before us to be slain, to bear our transgressions on our behalf. He is one in whom there is no lie found upon his lips. See, we are made pure in union with Christ because he bore the burning of God's judgment for our corrupt speech, and he then granted us his own purified speech as we are united to him by the power of the Spirit. And it is because of this work alone by Christ as we are united to him that the Apostle James can then charge us to do what? To continue to pursue pure speech. To continue perfecting the speech that has already been wrought in us by the power of the Spirit in union with Christ. Remember what Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so for James, now that you have been united to Christ, he is the one who is in your heart, and he is the one that must overflow into your speech with one another. And so therefore, with him, I will call you to kill whatever misdeeds of the flesh remain in the impurity of your speech. We must not, to use the words of James, bless our Lord and Father on the one hand, and then curse people on the other. We must fight against our indwelling sin, which manifests itself most clearly in our words, doesn't it? Maybe we don't go out and get into fist fights like a 10-year-old guy might with someone that we have a disagreement with. But how often do we talk behind someone's back? How often do we spread slanderous remarks? How often do we engage in the babble of gossip rather than pursuing purity in what we say? Brothers and sisters, keep watch on what you say. Keep watch on what you say, because in Christ you have been renewed into one who does not have these speech patterns any longer. They do not rule over you as the power of sin has been broken over you. You have been recreated into one who should have pure speech before the Lord. A speech that glorifies God and even lifts up our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this speech, or the primary content of this speech, is nothing other than the worship of Almighty God himself. So we'll begin to see in the second part of verse 9 here. See, it's not only that the Lord changes our speech patterns and the power of his might gives us pure speech, but that speech has a particular content to it. In the second part of verse 9, and that content is that we call upon the name of the Lord and we worship him with one accord. See, the transforming work of God to create a people of pure speech is something so that people would call upon his name and rest in him for their salvation. See this line here, calling upon the name of the Lord should sound a little bit familiar to you. Probably heard it, perhaps by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. See, calling on the name of the Lord is calling upon Him and resting in Him for your salvation. And brothers and sisters, we must note that this is not a natural thing for sinful man. So I was saying just a moment ago, as our speech is kind of an image of our lives, then the way our speech is treated by God here is kind of an image of our salvation. And it's an image in that the Lord is the one who comes, who changes our speech, and it's only because of the work of the Lord that we are then enabled to respond to Him by calling upon His name and resting in Him by faith for our salvation. And we often talk about sin and the result of sin and those outside of Christ as being spiritually dead. I don't know about you, but I've never heard a dead man speak. And so when the Lord comes, and when He comes to change the speech of the peoples, what He is doing is He is making us spiritually alive in Him, that by faith we might call upon the name of Christ and find our salvation in Him. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's also probably familiar to you, because this line from the prophet Zephaniah is quoted in another much more well-known passage in the Old Testament. It's quoted in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. You probably know this prophecy well because it is the prophecy that the Apostle Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. A prophecy where the Spirit was to be poured out on the entire covenant community, the entire people of God, such that on the day of the Lord, they would call upon His name, be gathered to Mount Zion, and sing His praises. But when the Apostle Peter picks up on that prophecy in Acts chapter 2, it's remarkable what he does with it. Because what the Apostle Peter does, as he takes the prophecy of Acts chapter 2, and he applies it both to Jews as well as to Gentiles. And then think again what the prophet Zephaniah says here. He does not change the speech of Israel to a pure speech. He changes the speech of the peoples, plural, to a pure speech, so that all of them, plural, would call upon the name of the Lord. What the prophet Zephaniah is looking forward to here is a day when the Lord would pour out His Spirit from heaven, where that Spirit would go forward and would be poured out on both Jew and Gentile alike, so that all the peoples from all nations would call upon the name of the Lord and will find their salvation in Him. That is the day that Babel was reversed. Remember what happened at Pentecost? The tongues of fire came down from heaven, almost like that coal from the altar in Isaiah 6, landed on the people there gathered in that room. And then the confounded and mixed language of Genesis 11 is unified in the speech of the apostles, where the people gathered in Acts chapter 2 were bewildered. Why? Because each one heard them speaking in his own language. What was once confused has now been brought together. Pentecost was the first day where Babel was reversed. The day when the Lord gathers together a covenant community built of both Jew and Gentile alike, who by the power of the Spirit call upon the name of the Lord, especially the name of Christ. We actually read about that just a few minutes ago, didn't we? Confessing our faith in the context of the ascension of Christ. For what did He do? He sent His Spirit. Poured out His Spirit so that today, in the day of the Spirit, this people would call upon the Lord and find their salvation in Christ. That's why Zephaniah continues to also say something here. This people who have been gathered together, who have a purified speech, or a united Jew-Gentile people of God, what do? They serve God, and he says, with one accord. Literally, the phrase here means with one shoulder. the gathering together of this people of God, purified by the power of the Spirit, is such that these peoples are joined shoulder to shoulder in the service of God, in the service of worship. See, what was separated in the judgment of God at Babel against sin is now united by the work of God to save those who call on His name. You see, the work of the Lord is to join together His church in spirit-wrought union such that they would worship Him singularly, that they would serve the Lord as a one people of God, joined together by the power of the Spirit as joints and ligaments and bones and muscles are joined together in a body. Why is there one body? It's because there is one Spirit that unites us to the one Lord in our one faith. Brothers and sisters, pursue unity as the body of Christ. Be eager to seek out this unity to serve the Lord with one accord. With humility and gentleness and patience, build one another up in love. Call those who are stuck in sin to restoration in Christ. Encourage one another in good works. No longer should we walk in the haughty and divisive ways of the world, but instead, in humility, pursue Christ in all things. For when we don't exhibit this sort of unity, this sort of shoulder-to-shoulder worship of God and service of Him alone, then the church, the local church, this body, would begin to look a lot more like Babel than the body of Christ. You are not to be divided. You are not to be scattered, but you are to be united together as you are united to Christ. And it is this reality that I think verse 10 then seeks to really hammer home for us. Because what is kind of cryptic in verse 9 is made explicit here in verse 10, where the prophet says, "From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." Remember Cush? It's actually mentioned in Zephaniah chapter 2 in verse 11, I believe. Cush, that southernmost country south of the nation of the city of Jerusalem. A nation that was proclaimed against in the judgment of God, a descendant of Ham. And yet here, the Lord said that He is going to call forth His worshipers even from beyond the southernmost limit that the prophet described in the previous chapter. See, the Lord is promising that He will gather together His people even from the ends of the earth. Those who have been dispersed across the face of the earth gather together to worship the Lord alone. And this, again, is a reversal of Babel, isn't it? Because at Babel, the judgment was twofold, where their speech was confounded, but then they were also scattered across the face of the earth. But even more fundamental than Babel, when was man first exiled from the presence of God, scattered across the face of the earth, even towards the east where Babel was? It's in Genesis chapter 3. Immediately after the fall, Adam is dispersed, exiled out of the presence of God, east of the garden. And as the narrative of Genesis progresses, mankind goes further and further and further away from God. But God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, as we read in the second half of verse 11, did you notice the geography of that genealogy? As it was progressing forward and getting back down to Abraham, the family was brought from Ur of the Chaldeans, from the land of the east, into the land of Canaan, the land that is promised to the people of God. The work of God there, with Abraham, the father of the people of Israel, was to bring his worshiper from the ends of the earth to a place of worship where he will glorify the God of heaven. This is the Lord's work. This is the Lord's doing, where He gathers together His people to praise His name. In fact, it is the gathering together of this people that is an image of worship in the service of the Lord itself. Because here the Lord says that these dispersed ones, these worshipers, bring His offering. Have you asked yourself what this offering might be? What is this offering that this scattered out people bring? Well, I believe here the prophet Zephaniah is echoing the words of the great prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 20, after speaking very much like Zephaniah does here, how all nations and tongues will gather together to worship the Lord. He says in verse 20, speaking to Israel, that they shall bring your brothers from all nations, and hear this, as an offering to the Lord. The offering to the Lord here is not a grain offering. It's not an offering of a bull or a goat. It is the offering up of the sweet fragrance of worship by the people of God gathered together to His presence. See, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 is all about the great and gracious work of God to unite a Jew and Gentile people of God unto Himself, to purify their speech that they may call upon His name and therefore be saved. These verses speak of a reversal of Babylon, a reversal of the fall, and a restoration into the presence of God. And as such, they present the most profound hope for all of those who call upon the name of Christ. For it is the great expectation that we have, but that we would be gathered together to the heavenly Mount Zion and to a place of perfect union and communion with God forevermore. And brothers and sisters, even as today, we will continue to wage war against our indwelling sin and that indwelling sin as it manifests itself in our impure speech. On that day, when we are gathered to that mountain in the presence of our Savior, we will call upon His name with perfectly purified lips, singing His praises unhindered, unmarred by sin, because we are purified, not just that we might speak well to one another, but we are purified for praise, purified to worship and glorify the living God. And as the great Apostle John says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 5, as we are gathered to that mountain, there will be no lie found in our mouths, for we will be blameless. Blameless because we are those who follow the Lamb, who have our trust in Christ alone, who call upon Him and serve Him with one accord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.